Now, this series, Sex, Drugs and Sausage Rolls, I came up with the title, Amber. It is all about appetites. We're going to be talking about sex, but we're also going to be talking about alcohol, about drugs, about pornography. We're going to be talking about basic hunger and food and our diets. We're going to be looking at appetites in all its fullness. Now, when you talk about appetites in church, you're on difficult ground, because there is a culture that we live in which very much embraces appetites. That appetites are natural, that they're good, and the idea is that the church is repressive, it's puritanical, it's behind the times, it's judgmental, pointy-fingered, it wants to get people down rather than enjoying appetites. And our culture is very much individualistic. Whatever you want, whatever your appetite is, however you feel, whatever makes you happy, you should just do it and just enjoy it, and don't let anybody tell you that you can't do anything. And we have this view of the church, that the church is just this anti-appetite, anti-pleasure, anti-enjoyment dour machine that has people absolutely not living their best lives. You know, we know that the church says that you should only have sex in marriage. So the church believes in no sex before marriage, but most people think the church believes in no sex after marriage as well. And so you think about a Christian couple going to bed at night, they're dressed head to toe, long night dress, buttoned up at the neck, right down to the feet, made of chain mail. Never mind free the nipple, they haven't even managed to free the ankle. And it's this kind of repressive, unwholesome, unhealthy thing. And so when we talk about appetites, it's something that we need to be really careful about. And if you're here not as a believer, a little bit on the outside, maybe you've been brought by someone and you're just checking this out, or you're thinking about this, then you know, you'd be right to have suspicions about the church. But this is one thing that we can all agree on. We have appetites, but we also have desires. Now, appetites are very much immediate. I want pleasure and I want it now. I want it all and I want it now. And we have appetites, appetites for sex, appetite for enjoyment. We have all the normal money, sex, power drives. But we have desires, and desires are often more long-term. Desires are about, I want to be loved. I want to be significant. I want to be healthy. I want to enjoy my life. I want to have the best that life can offer. And very often you find that there's a conflict between appetite and desire. So even someone that has very, you know, just the most do whatever you like philosophy has to acknowledge that sometimes appetites and desires, they don't always work in the same direction. And appetites can sometimes contradict and contravene the desires that we have for our lives, and they can cause havoc in society. People's unchecked appetites actually, they affect other people. So in the UK, 1 in 5 women over the age of 16 has experienced sexual assault. 1 in 5 women in England and Wales. When it comes to alcohol abuse accounts for 1 in 10 of all hospital admissions in the UK every single year. And 3 times the number of people are killed through obesity globally than malnutrition. And obesity in the UK is estimated to cost the UK economy £27 billion. And so we have these things: sex, drugs, sausage rolls. They're all appetites, but they actually can sometimes lead to difficulty. And so you have to ask yourself the question, how do I handle my appetite? What's the best way to do life? Well, I've got appetites, I've got needs, I've got desires, but I acknowledge that sometimes they can be my worst enemy. They can actually bring my desires to the ground. So how do you live? And different people have different philosophies, and there's a couple of major ones that are very prevalent in our society today. And one would say this: if you do what you want, as long as it's consensual, you're doing right. This is the idea that just do what you want, do whatever comes naturally, do what you enjoy. As long as it's consensual, as long as no one gets hurt, you're doing the right thing. And for some people, that's the way that they handle desires. That's the lens through which they view desires. But think about it. That doesn't necessarily lead to great outcomes in our society and our own lives. Plenty of things are consensual without being helpful, beneficial to us. A toxic relationship can be consensual. A knife fight can be consensual. All kinds of abusive things can be consensual. It doesn't make it helpful or healthy. One thing that I've been appalled by is just the whole Harvey Weinstein trial that's going on in the States at the moment. And Harvey Weinstein, the Hollywood producer, he sort of sparked this whole Me Too movement just because here's a man that has been fulfilling his appetites at the expense of others. And he's on trial. He's on trial for sexual assault, for rape. And one of the things that the lawyers on Harvey Weinstein's side are going to argue is they're going to argue it's consensual. Sure, he's a powerful man, he's got big urges, maybe he's a little bit blurred lines, but they got something that they wanted. They went to those hotel rooms, and in return, they got money, power, celebrity, movie stardom. They got what they were. It was consensual. They got something. It was a transaction. You can't, and that kind of defense that we hear, it sounds abhorrent to us. But sometimes we live our lives with that kind of justification mindset. Well, you know, it's consensual and, you know, I didn't do anything to them that they didn't want me to do. And as if that is the best way to live your life. Other people says, if you do what everyone else is doing, then you're doing right. And this is a kind of predominant thing in our culture today. Just do what everyone else is doing. And honestly, to be totally frank, there are many Christians, there are many of you in this room, and that's the thing that you use. That's the principle, that's the guiding principle for the way in which you do life, in which you measure your appetites and make your decisions. Because sometimes people say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in God, but I don't necessarily follow everything that the Bible says because it doesn't seem right to me. Or I see the rules, but I don't see the reasoning behind it. Or I believe that God loves me and he understands, and it's a different world that we live in now than the world that the Bible was written in. And so we're functional atheists. We have a faith in Jesus, but we do what everyone else is doing. But again, think about it. If you want to have what everyone else is having, then do what everyone else is doing. But ask yourself the question, do we want what everyone else is experiencing? Because if we look at our culture where people are doing what they want and using just what everyone else does as the lens through which they view their appetites, we have massive breakups of relationship. 42% of marriages end in divorce in the UK. Cohabiting couples actually are way more likely for those relationships to end, to split. And it's hard to keep relationships together. It's hard to do life. And so we have a lot of heart hate. We have a lot of brokenness. We have a lot of regret. We have a lot of people that feel like they're carrying baggage. And so if we want to have something that's different to what everyone else is experiencing, we need to do something that's different to what everyone else is doing. And that's why we have this guiding principle. And this series, Sex, Drugs, Sausage Rolls, we're going to be looking at a guiding principle. And we're going to look at this as we talk about issues like pornography, as we look at things like alcohol, drugs, as we look at our eating habits and our diet, as we look at sexual desire. We're going to look at it through this one lens because the Bible gives us a principle. And whether you're a Christian here or not, I think this is a principle that we can all get behind because it is inarguably good. And the principle that the Bible gives, how do you make decisions? How do you handle your appetites? It says this, if you really keep the royal law, everyone say the royal law, found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. In other words, the Bible says, for followers of Jesus, and this was written by James, who was the brother of Jesus. During Jesus' lifetime and ministry in the Gospels, James was not a believer. James thought that his brother was insane. He tried to talk him out of doing this, and that's recorded very honestly in Scripture. But after Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead and appeared to his brother said, you may have a point there, and became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he was able to encapsulate Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus said, here's a new commandment I give you, love one another. And so James says, my brother is not just my brother, he's my king. He's the king of a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is ruled by one thing and one thing only, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you obey that law, that royal law, if you submit yourself, if you're part of this kingdom, you love, you will do right. And actually, we're going to see over these next 5 weeks that if we use love as the lens through which we approach and view our behavior, our desires, our appetites, we will be doing right. But before we get into specifics, and tonight I'm going to just kick off and illustrate this general principle looking at the whole area of sexual desire and sexual appetite, there's one thing we just really need to have established right from the off, and that is that appetites are God-given. Appetites, they're good. They're given to us by God. And Jesus, if you're in any doubt, when he came to earth as God incarnate, God in a body, living amongst human beings, if you have any doubt that God endorses pleasure and appetite, that he created us to enjoy these things, Jesus, the very first miracle that he did when he came was what? He turned water into wine. Many people think that the church wants to change water for wine back into water again. But actually, Jesus, he went to a party. He transformed a massive amount of water, these huge 6-stone jars. It was literally gallons upon gallons upon gallons of wine. And the guy who was the chairman of the party, of the feast, he says, man, you've left the best wine until last. This stuff is great. We're not just talking little 2-pound plonk. We are talking the best Chateau de Neuf, de Pape. I'm a big drinker, me, and I know these things. Just vintage. Like Jesus is saying, you got the wrong idea. Anyone who tells you that they're speaking on behalf of me, who tells you that your life should be restrictive and repressive and down and dour, not speaking on my behalf, not in my name. Jesus says, I'm the party king. I'm the guy that turns water into wine. I'm the guy that creates it and gives it. Even if you abuse it, I want you not to abuse it, but I'm giving it to you to enjoy. He actually got a reputation. He confronted Pharisees on it because this is what they called him. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was Jesus' reputation. Book of Song of Songs. It's an entire book. If you haven't read the Book of Song of Songs, honestly, it is my... it's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. So it's an entire book all about sex. And it's a description, a poem, an erotic love poem between a man and a woman. And it was just beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And the man comes together with the woman. It's actually written from the woman's perspective. You know, it's sex positive for the woman in a patriarchal society. It's just amazing. And there's lots of fruit and palm trees and clusters of grapes. And very exciting. And gardens that you can go into and enjoy the fruit. And essentially, they call, in chapter 4, they consummate. It's a wedding feast. And then there's the wedding night. And there's this great big striptease scene. Oh, an amazing book. But after they have kind of had their thing and they're sitting back on the blankets with a cigarette, there's this line that comes in and it's from God. And he says this, eat friends and drink. Drink your fill of love. That's God's perspective on sexual intimacy between a committed couple. It's not, what are you doing? You're only supposed to do that once and for children, procreation only. No, he says, eat, drink. I've given you this. Desire, appetite, it's from me. But I do want to give you a law, a principle, something that's going to enable you to handle this in the best way possible. Because, come on, look, you know this, whether you're a Christian or not. You look in our culture and you see a culture that's very self-focused, very individualistic, and very broken. There's a lot of brokenness around our appetites. There's a lot of addiction that we're struggling with. There's a lot of issues where people are feeling used and abused, and it's just not working. And so we need to have something that's better. And as a church, we need to embody and demonstrate something which is better. So we're going to look at sex just for this week. I'm going to do it in a very broad way. Next week, we're going to look much more at how, well, what are the secrets? How do you set yourself up for a long-term, long-lasting, fruitful, vibrant, fierce, loving relationship? Because there are things that you can do that will sabotage your happiness, and there's things that you can do that will build and invest in your happiness. But here, I want to talk about sex. And of course, when we talk about sex, the rule that everyone knows in Scripture is this. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so this whole thing, when we talk about sex, no sex before marriage, no sex outside of marriage, that sex is supposed to be within marriage, we know that that's kind of the Christian reasoning. And we'll go into a little bit more of that next week. But essentially, it's saying, here's a rule. And you can take a rule like that, and you can say, yeah, but what? You don't know me. Hey, Philip, it's fine for you. You're a middle-aged white man. You know, you've got everything, and you're married, and you've got a house, and okay, close enough. And, you know, you've got all these proofs. You don't know my situation. You don't know my sexuality. You don't know my gender identity. You don't know my background. You don't know my issue. You don't know what I've been through. I'm not in your situation. How dare you speak to me? And yet, what happens with Scripture is that whenever Scripture gives us an ideal to aspire to, it gives the reasoning, it gives the framework. And so this thing of, you've heard it before, but we don't often dig into the bigger picture, the wider rationale. And when you do that, suddenly, it doesn't seem like such a bad idea after all. Suddenly, it seems something noble and aspirational and freeing and liberating and something that we can really get excited about. So if we just go back a few verses into the start of Ephesians, Paul is speaking to the Ephesians. He's one of the early church leaders. He writes this letter. It's a general round-robin letter. Before he ever gets into that whole thing about the husband and the wife together and sex within that, and that's the best container for passionate love, he actually says this. Read it with me. Husbands, love your wives. Once again, husbands, love your wives. You have no idea how radical this is. You might think, well, yeah, husbands love your wives. That's kind of a given. That's an obvious thing. Marriage is supposed to be relational. It's supposed to be romantic. It's supposed to be a loving place. In first century pagan society, the Ephesians were pagans. They were godless. They had actually many gods. And they had all kinds of ritual prostitution. They had a worship. Diana was the goddess that they worshipped, and Diana had temple prostitutes, female prostitutes, male prostitutes. You go to the temple to get your rocks off and also light a candle. And, you know, there's a lot of takers for religion in those days because it basically was all about sex. And Paul is writing into a society that didn't have love in marriage. One Greek writer at the time is called Demosthenes. He says this, we have mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. In other words, the wife, thank you, patriarchy, the wife is just a womb on legs. She's just a glorified housekeeper. She's kind of a privileged servant. She's viewed as chattel. She can be bought. She can be sold. She is subject. She is demeaned. And if you want to fall in love with someone, fall in love with a mistress and take them to the opera or whatever you do in first century Palestine and Asia Minor. You have your concubine for your day-to-day means just, you know, have your way, have your fun, do, I've got needs. I'm the first century guy saying, I'm a man, I've got needs. I just use the woman, I just swipe right, instant, no strings, no questions, just use her. She's a concubine, that's what she's there for, she's just a sex body. And I just use her, and then I have my wife. My wife is just for domestic duties and also children. She's like a nanny that I sleep with. You know, it's totally and utterly demeaning. And Paul, as the early church leader, takes the teachings of Jesus. He takes the royal law that James codified, and he says, apply this to your sexual appetite. Apply this to how you do life. You love your wives. all the Ephesians are going, you gotta be crazy. I'm not gonna love my wife. What are you like? What is this teaching? What is this Christianity? Love your wives? What are you gonna be telling me next? Love my enemies? I mean, it's just ridiculous. No, he says, you love your wife. You love your wife. The guy says, I didn't even choose my wife. It was my choice. My parents, it's arranged marriage. You know about our society, right? And Paul says, listen, I don't care how you got into this, but it's a long-term committed relationship. And actually, forsaking all others, giving up of yourself, you love your wife. And if that wasn't enough, he uses a special particular word. It's not sexual love. It's not romantic love. It's not desire love. It's not love you because we've got so much in common. Love you because, yeah, me too. I like those things as well. No, it's love. It's the Greek word is agape. Now, I could go in and tell you what agape is all about. It's a Greek word that is only ever used of God and his people. But I actually forget that, because what Paul does is that Paul gives us the kind of the description of what that love means. He says, first of all, Christ loved the church and he gave himself. He gave himself for the church. So this is a love that gives itself, a love that's self-sacrificial. And then secondly, he says, he gave himself for the church to make her holy. So what this kind of love does is that it is self-giving and it makes others better. Self-giving love that makes others better. And that's just an incredible, astounding concept. This is what the royal law is. It means you have a love that dictates how you determine and do your life. It dictates how you view your appetites. It even means that in some cases you will deny yourself voluntarily from a legitimate appetite. When the culture will say, it's natural, you can do it. If it feels good, do it. Actually, love says, do you know what? This is not a loving thing. And love is a higher value than appetite, because love will help me get to the desires that I ultimately want. But I'm going to give myself, I'm going to sacrifice myself, and I'm going to be focused on making the other person's life better. And if you think about it, this is the perfect way to handle an appetite, because appetites are all about what I can take for myself, and they're all focused around me, my happiness, my fulfillment, my pleasure, my enjoyment. But love says, yeah, that's fine, but we have to balance it out. Otherwise, this is just going to become destructive and unhealthy. And so something that's all focused on me now is going to be seen through the lens of how is it blessing others? It's going to be focused on the other. And something that's all about me taking is now going to be just cushioned and covered by giving of myself and self-sacrifice. In other words, love is the best way to handle appetite. Love is the best way to handle appetite. When I was 19, I came to Bristol. I came to Bristol as a student. First year, I'm in halls. Second year, I'm in a flat. You have to cook for yourself. No one's making a meal for you anymore. And I started off like most people start off. I started off with spaghetti bolognese. Put your hands up if you know how to make spag bol. Okay, most of you. Some of you, this is still a mountain that you have yet to climb. But one day you will ascend those lofty culinary heights. But spag bol, it's kind of entry-level stuff. And it's fairly easy. And I got that under my belt, and then I wanted to take it up a gear, level up. And so I went to lasagna. Lasagna, you have to make like a bechamel sauce. You got to layer it. You got to cook it. It takes a little bit more skill. You can't have it all lumpy. And it's, you know, it's next level skill. So I went there. I thought, this is what I'm going to do. And also preparation and presentation. How you present is a big deal. You know, you got to grow up, you know, living on your own in a flat. And my grandmother gave me a big serving spoon, because normally you just use the little soup spoons and, you know, just dole it out with a fork or whatever. She gave me... Our family, that side, we're all from Yorkshire. So she gave me this big spoon, and it was kind of crinkly and embroidered and embossed, and it was Yorkshire steel. Stainless Yorkshire steel. So I remember the first time I made my first successful lasagna. It's actually my only successful lasagna for what's about to happen. I made this lasagna in a big serving dish, and I took the beautiful serving spoon, and I doled it out to my flatmates. All was good. There was some left over, because lasagna, you have to make like tons, right? And so the next day, I reheated. Yeah, another skill. Thank you. I reheated it. I put it in the oven, gas mark 200 degrees, and it's just for half an hour. I had the spoon in it ready to serve as well. Put it all in the oven. Half an hour goes, it's heated, superheated, steam coming everywhere. I take it out of the oven. I am smart. I take my oven gloves, put them on, take the lasagna out of the oven, place it on a chopping board so it doesn't scour or hurt the worktop. I take my oven gloves off, and then I grab hold of the serving spoon, which is 200 degrees hot. Suffice to say, I scream, there's a sound of searing, the whole kitchen smells of Gennardo, and for the next 2 months, I go around with Made in Sheffield on my hand. I branded myself. It was so painful and so awful. And if I only had thought, well, first of all, don't leave the spoon, and that was a rookie error. But actually, it's when I took the oven glove off that I got burnt by something that was supposed to sustain me and fulfill me and satisfy me. And essentially, this is my best way of putting it, for better or for worse. Love, Christ-like love, self-giving love that makes the other person's life better. That is the oven glove for handling our appetites. Sometimes our appetites can get beyond us. They can be so passionate, so thrilling and driving and motivating, but they can actually cause issues if we let them get out of control. The best way to handle it is through love. And when Paul's saying about appetites and desire and sex and intimacy and all that kind of stuff, he's saying love should be the oven glove. Love is going to keep other people safe. Love is going to think about what the other person needs, what the other person is going to benefit from. The love is going to help you do this in a way that's going to keep it good and positive and healthy. But it doesn't stop there, because if Christianity was just this kind of negative or protect yourself kind of faith, it wouldn't be much fun. But the Bible explains that love is not only the oven glove, but it is also the oven. Everyone say, love is the oven. Thank you very much. It's made my day. Love is the oven. Because actually, love is the thing that sustains appetite. Here's a weird thing about appetite. Appetite, if just given free rein, can often burn itself out. Addiction is notorious because addiction drains desire. People get into porn, for example, because they think, ah, this will make me happy. This will spice up my love life. This will give me great experience and teach me how to treat the ladies. And it will be great for our relationship or whatever. And then what happens? You find yourself in addiction and you find yourself in escalating cycles. And then suddenly your desire for a real life human being is on the wane and the relationship is on the rocks. Whereas love is the oven that keeps passion passionate. It keeps appetite strong and heated up. People very often make the mistake of thinking that passion will keep your love alive, that passion sustains your love. You get into a relationship, it's all about the chemistry, all about the passion, and that makes love happen. As long as you've got the chemistry and you're so hot and I'm so horny for you right now, I will love you forever. Actually, it doesn't work like that. Because you all know of relationships that start off and like they can't get their hands off each other, and then a few years down the line, actually, it's not happening. It's just tumbleweed, and sometimes there's break. Oh, well, we clearly made a mistake. I don't love him anymore, and we're splitting up. Actually, love, self-sacrifice, you cannot help but feel desire for someone who puts your needs first. You cannot help but feel desire kindled in you with someone who makes your life better. You heard about Roy and Sandra, they've been married for 56 years. Kate and me, we've been married for just 25 years. We had our 25th wedding anniversary last week. The Christmas, thank you. No, please, thank you. Thank you. No, oh, you're too kind. But we did. We went on a cruise over Christmas to celebrate our 25th anniversary. We put some of the pictures on social, and we were in the Gulf and Dubai and places like that, and incredibly exotic and romantic. And honestly, to be frank with you, it's going to be difficult for you to hear, but we barely left the cabin. I mean, we just have... I'm sorry, but there's some stuff you just don't put on Facebook, right? Because love, committed Christ-like love, following the royal law of love, it sustains and deepens the appetite. You know, there's a great proverb, and it says this. The proverb says this: may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. A loving doe, a graceful deer. Same thing. May her breasts, I got that one right, satisfy you always. Everyone say always.
Always.
May you ever be intoxicated with her love. And you say, that's not realistic. It's not practical. No one can be happy with someone's breasts forever. It can happen. Oh, dear. I'm so sorry, hon. Okay. Shall we pray? I know that only an idiot will say, I'll never have an affair. Because anyone can have an affair. But I tell you here today, I will never have an affair. As long as I'm obeying the royal law. As long as love is my guiding principle. Because for me to have an affair and just say, well, you know, it isn't the same. She doesn't understand me anymore. We've grown apart. It's a natural thing. You know, you can't expect a relationship to last a lifetime. This other person, we're made for each other. The chemistry is just so amazing. And I couldn't do that because actually love says, is it going to make the other people happy? Who else is involved? I got children. This is going to crush my relationship with them. It's going to severely hamper my relationship with my future grandchildren. It's going to hurt my wife. It's going to hurt my family. It's going to hurt my church. And there's certain things, because I'm following the rule of love. As long as I follow the rule of love, I can't go too wrong. And so the equation that I want you to get for this is that appetite with love leads to happiness. Appetite with love as the guiding principle will eventually lead you to happiness, even if it's an appetite that you have to deny. Let me say that. Even if it's an appetite you have to deny, if love is the guiding principle behind that decision, you will ultimately find happiness. But appetite without love always leads to emptiness. We think that we're getting what we want, and we end up not where we want to be. So, here's two questions that I want us to ask ourselves. In any kind of appetite situation, sexual, physical, money, sex, power, all of those appetites. Here's the first question. It's this. What does this appetite look like through the lens of self-giving love? Okay, one thing for me to do this, but what does this look like through self-giving love? Now, in 5 weeks' time, Sam's going to be talking about diet, how we eat. And actually, Kate and I, we have been kind of convicted recently over the last few months to change our diet because our diet doesn't reflect a self-sacrificial love for others around us, for our planet. And so we're seriously rethinking our diet. And it's not enough for me just to say, well, I love those kinds of food. Actually, I have to think more loving than that. Here's a second question. How can I make the lives of those affected by this appetite better? For example, one of my daughters, when she was a teenager, she was having an issue where it was a real issue with drink and alcohol. And Matt's going to be tackling that one in about 3 weeks. Alcohol, drugs, how do we handle that? But my teenage daughter, she was going through this stuff. It was hard for her. And we sat down, we talked loads and loads, processing things with her. And eventually I said, look, how about you try going for a time when you're teetotal? You're not even supposed to be drinking in the first place. You're underage. But how about you go teetotal for 6 months? And I said, I will go teetotal with you. Rather than saying, it's my appetite, I like a drink, nothing wrong with a drink once in a while. I've got the right, it's my thing. I actually said, I am going to treat this appetite through the lens of what's going to make the lives of those around me better. They're impacted by my choices. How can I do this? And in that case, it's self-denial. Now, some of you, you'll be saying, it's ridiculous. I mean, it's a nice story. I like the breast, but this is just not practical. But listen, just imagine a world where we were living not simply for ourselves, consuming, taking, enjoying, indulging, no matter what effect and impact it has on others. Imagine a world in which we as a community, as the body of Christ, as the people that followed Jesus, followed the royal law. That love was the thing that helped us handle that appetite, but it also kept that appetite in a good place. It sustained it and it contained it. If we lived like that, a loving community, we're serving one another and we're helping meet each other's needs, rather than a bunch of people running around causing havoc with their own individualistic, selfish appetites and desires. If we said, yeah, appetite is good, but love is better, and love will enable me to have the best out of my appetite, because I follow a God who turned water into wine. I follow a guy that got a reputation for being a glutton because he was at the parties, and though he wasn't, he enjoyed those around him, and he enjoyed the good things that he had made for people. Imagine what it would be like if we lived like that. So here's three things as we close, just to help us make the decision. First of all, we need to ask for forgiveness. For some of us here, we've messed up. Our appetites have gotten the better of us. We've made decisions about them that haven't been loving towards others. I've had people in my life that I've had to go back to and say, look, I am so sorry. I think I used you and abused you for my own desire. And I'm sorry, and I ask for your forgiveness. Certainly with my relationship with God, I have to ask God for forgiveness sometimes, because we're creatures of appetite. We have lusts and needs and desires, and sometimes we just don't handle them in the right way. But secondly, we commit to the royal law of love. You say, I'm going to be someone who lets love be the biggest decision maker. Even if you're single, and the majority of people here are single, there's certain things that following Jesus will put off limits for you, and yet you say, I'm committing to the royal law of love because I trust my God, and I trust that he wants good things for me in the right time, in the right way, and I'm going to walk that sacrificial, self-giving life that makes others better, that puts others before me, because I think it's the best way to live, and I think it's the way that leads to human flourishing. And then finally, we actually practice. We practice this stuff in community. That is why we say, join a hub. That's why we say, get involved in the community. Be part of a serving team. Be in one of those hubs that meets week in and week out so that we can share love. Because I may have an appetite, a need, a desire. I want love. I want fulfillment. I want people to affirm me. I want a touch. I want help. I want unconditional support. Actually, we practice that. One of the reasons we have hubs is so we can practice love. I might not be able to satisfy every appetite, but I can grow in love. Love is a muscle, and I can build it. And it builds best in community. And I work towards the kind of things that I want in the future by actually working that out right now with the people around me. And actually, if you're here and you're not a believer, here's the thing. It only works if it's Christ-like love. The bar is super high, but it is possible as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And he loves in us. So like I said, this is scene setting. This is principles. We're just laying the table. Next week, we're going to look at some of the things that they don't tell you in terms of how to give yourself a fighting chance at a great relationship. The week after, we're going to look at porn. We're going to be, you know, really upfront, honest about that. Kate is going to be speaking and talking about that. You do not want to miss that, and you want to bring everyone that you can. And then Matt's going to talk about drugs because he's kind of an expert on drugs. That's what he tells me. And then Sam is going to gather the series to a close as we look at appetites. But these are the principles. Love. Self-sacrificing. Love that makes other people's lives better. And guess what? We get happy. You give and you live. You sacrifice and suddenly you thrive. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the gospel. It's radical. And it's just as relevant to the Ephesians as it is to us today. So I'm going to invite you just to pray with me right now. And let's commit ourselves to God.